We are going through all four of the Gospels, and we're preaching through them in harmony. And so we're going in a chronological order through them, and then tying in where they come in, and trying to give the people in the church answers to questions. Has anyone ever come up to you and said to you, you know, the Gospels don't even agree with each other? If you haven't had that happen, then maybe you haven't been talking to unsaved people, because that's a common argument amongst atheists and agnostics, that the Gospels don't even agree with each other. But we've been seeing how beautifully they do agree with each other, and how they are in harmony, how God used each one of the writers in their own way and allowed them to maintain and use their own style of writing. It's interesting how the Holy Spirit inspires, but yet the writers retain their own style. And we have seen how where things seem to differ, it's not because they actually differ, but rather because each one has recorded the facts, but no one has recorded all of the facts. You understand what I'm saying by that? I'm saying that if Luke records that there's one person and Matthew records that there's two, then we believe there were two. It's just Luke only recorded one of those two. They don't ever make statements in there where they limit it, where there was only one person. And so we see that the Gospels have a harmony with each other. We've been doing that on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, and Wednesday evenings at our church since October 30th. And I'm in John 6. I haven't gone very far. But the people have been loving it, and I thought I'd share with you a little bit of what we've learned through this. In Mark chapter 4, in verse 35, will be our text for this morning. We'll read down to the end of the chapter. It says, "In the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he," speaking of Jesus, "was in the hinder part of the ship," I love this line, "asleep on a pillow." Isn't that great? Where was Jesus at? He was asleep on a pillow. "And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, for harmony, just turn to Matthew chapter 8. In verse 23 it says, "And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he say unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the seas obey him?" And then over in Luke chapter 8, and in verse 22 it says, "Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this, for he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obeyed him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would give us clarity as we approach this passage this morning. We pray that you would help us to see the truths that are in it, and that we would rejoice even in the storms that gather around us. And we pray this all in the precious and most holy name of your Son, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Well, I love what Doc said yesterday. I don't know that I've ever picked that up before in Philippians, the two gifts that were given to us. And the one was the gift of suffering. And we see here that the reality is that if you are a Christian, that you go through suffering and you go through trials and you go through tribulations. Our focus here in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 4, is a very familiar passage of Scripture. But I hope in dealing with this passage that, as I said last night, you will fall in love with Jesus all over again. I think that the problem that we have as Christians is we read the Bible with such a laissez-faire attitude. You know, we just kind of, we open it up and it's morning time, maybe we haven't had our coffee yet. And we read through a passage of Scripture and we walk away from it and we never stand in awe of who Jesus is. We look at these Gospels and we read these accounts and we see them so regularly and we hear things like Jesus touched a leper and the leper was healed and we're like, it's just business as usual, you know, that's Jesus. Instead of saying, he just touched a leper? He just touched the untouchable and he made the untouchable clean? We look at that passage with the widow of Nain's son where Jesus comes in the funeral procession and he says to them, hey, hold on. And he goes up and he touches the untouchable again because the dead bodies were unclean. And he touches the funeral bier. And this boy hops up out of his coffin. And he says, thanks for the coffin, guys. I don't need it. Give it to someone else, and goes running down the road. And we just read it like, oh yeah, thank you, Lord, that I can read your word today. And we go on about our day. And we don't stand in awe of who Jesus is. When Jesus was rebuking the Ephesians church in Revelation, what did he say? He said, you've walked away from your first love. You've lost that first love, that excitement. So when you read the Gospels, I think that the key to reading the Gospels is not to read them with the intent. I have friends that I love dearly. When they read the Gospels, they read them with the intent, hoping that they can find a miracle in there for them that fits their situation. No, don't read the Gospels for that. I think that when we read the Gospels, we're to read them and say, wow, this is who Jesus is. He accomplished everything that he set forth to accomplish. He did not perform these miracles. He did not perform these wonders so that we might stand here today in 2017 in America and say, you know, I've got a stubbed toe. Lord, if I just pray about it, my stubbed toe ought to get better, because didn't Jesus raise a dead person? Shouldn't my stubbed toe feel better? And I think we're thinking about it the wrong way. How many times when prayer requests are taken, how many times this happens all the time in my church? God love the people at Bethel. You ask them for prayer requests and the hands shoot up right away. Sister so-and-so has cancer. Somebody's gallbladder's out of whack. And I'm not rebuking people for asking for prayers for people. That's important. But how many times does somebody raise their hand and say, I've been struggling with sin? I've been not reading my Bible. I've been not walking the path that the Lord has asked me to walk in. I've not been sacrificing for him. That's us. I'm not talking to the people just at Bethel. I'm talking to the people sitting here this morning. We get caught up with this idea that we're these super Christians and that we don't have problems with our spiritual life, lest anybody see those wrinkles and those problems in our spiritual life and think we're less of a Christian. The reality is, I've got struggles too. I think if you sat and talked with Brother Morris, he'd probably tell you he has struggles too. I get offended when I hear preachers preach and act like they have it all together. Because I think to myself, well, where's the cross? We ought to crucify these guys. Maybe they're just that perfect. Instead of them sitting there and being honest with the people in their church and saying, you know, I have struggled too. There have been paths that I have walked down that I ought not to have walked down. And we as Christians, we, instead of coming alongside each other, you know, I think of the old Puritans, how they would come up to each other and they would say, how have you been struggling with sin and how have you been dealing with it? Can you imagine if someone came up to you and asked you that question here this morning? You'd be like, that's a little too personal. I don't struggle with sin anymore. You'd be like that Methodist guy I talked with. He came to fix our air conditioner at the church. They don't allow me to be at the church now when repairmen come because I talk with them and they charge us more money. But I was talking with this guy who was a Methodist, and he said, you know, he said, praise God, I don't sin anymore. And I said to him, really? Really? How does that work? How does it work that you don't sin anymore? And he went into this long, detailed discussion with me on how there are different types of sin. And how, you know, maybe not every sin that we would call sin is really sin. Talk about trying to put a different spin on it. And I said to him, what do you do with those Bible verses then that talk about the fact, what do you do with Paul in Romans 7 when he said that he, you know, when I do good, I find that there's evil present too. What do you do with that? And he said, I just don't know what to do with it. At least he was honest. He didn't know what to do with it. But I think that all of this stems from the fact that we approach Jesus in a less than reverent manner. And we look at him in ways that almost you could say, have you ever heard the expression, familiarity breeds contempt? I think sometimes we have become far too familiar with Jesus and with the stories that we've read, maybe some of us since Sunday school. And we think to ourselves, well, you know, this is no longer impressive to me. I know that I've been guilty of that. That when I look into God's Word, I don't stand back in awe. And that's been my prayer through this series that we've been doing, that I would have more of an awe and more of a reverence towards Jesus. So we've heard this story so frequently that we assume things that are in there that aren't in there. And we assume things that aren't meant to be taken lightly, we take them very lightly. This passage is very simple. It's not a lot of verses strung together concerning this story. But I think because of its simplicity and because of the preacher's simplicity, let's try a simplistic manner to approach it. So we'll use all S's. That seems to be the letter that I get hung up on. I'm just... When Brother Morris was preaching the other day, and he said, God saves, the grace saves you, and grace causes you to serve. And I kept going, grace sustains you. You know, just kept throwing S's out. So the first thought that I want you to have in your mind as we approach this story is the boat is sinking. It's very plain. In verse 37, what does it say? And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. If a ship is full of water, that's generally the opposite of what you want. I remember as a young man, we were in a canoe, and we were out on a lake over in Missouri, and there was a friend in the canoe with me. My sisters were in another canoe with a girl that this guy liked, and so he was picking on her, as young men often are wont to do, and he splashed her with his paddle. He didn't realize that this girl was like a professional canoe paddle splasher. She just was lighting our canoe up, and this boy decided to lean over in a canoe. Get the image in your mind. He leaned over in the canoe. I tried to offset the weight. I was thin then, so it didn't work. Maybe today, it would have just been, maybe the canoe would have just sank if I'd have got in it. But we went over, we spun around, and we learned that a ship full of water is very difficult to bring into the shore, dragging a canoe that was almost touching the ground.
But you see, the reality here for them is that the storm has caused the ship to sink. It has come up, it seems, without warning. And now these rough-and-tumble fishermen who were used to being out on the Sea of Galilee were in a panic because the boat was filling with water, and they go back to the back of the boat and they request that Jesus would come up. Now, what could we possibly take from this? I think first and foremost, we've got to realize the practicality of the situation. Following Jesus does not keep the storms from you. Did you hear that? That's usually a spot where nobody says amen. It happens in Bethel all the time. When you tell them you're going to have a tough time as a Christian, they look at you like, really? Is this what I signed up for? Following Jesus does not keep you out of the storm. Now, we've been learning at our church that it is false theology to expect God to bless you when you refuse to submit to His will. But it is equally false theology to believe that following Jesus means you will only receive blessings and never go through any storms. And so here is Jesus in the same boat as the disciples, and this storm hits just like it would have hit had Jesus not been in the boat. And I believe that this deals with the faith healers of today and the prosperity gospel. They all stem from falsely interpreting passages like this. If you're here today and you think that following Jesus will make you weatherproof, the reality is you're wrong. When the storm comes, what will your reaction be? I believe there are four typical responses to the storm coming. One, you will either run from God. Two, you will either run to God. Three, you will run and find a new God. Or you will run to get a new understanding of the one true God. I think for some of us, that's the boat that we're in. We need to have a new understanding of who God is. I hope a storm comes if that's the case, because I've found in my life that I've learned the most through the storms, not on the calm seas. To believe in Jesus does not mean we will avoid difficulty. Jesus Himself went through difficulties. Even we could put it this way. The disciples did not instigate going to the other side. Jesus did. Did you read the words there in verse 35 when Jesus said, "Let us pass over unto the other side"? And so the disciples don't say, "Oh no, Jesus, I think maybe a storm might come up or there might be problems. I don't like going to the other side. There's not good people over there." No, it's none of that happens whatsoever. Instead, what we see very plainly is the disciples obediently get into the boat, and they get into the storm. That doesn't preach well. Get into the boat with Jesus, and you'll have a storm. People don't want to hear that. They want to hear, get into the boat with Jesus, and it'll all be smooth seas. Jim Elliot, we mentioned in our church several times during this series, he obeyed God's call and died as a result of it. But I think his words are so appropriate when he said, "He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." That's truth. That's reality. Well, isn't that cheery? Get into the storm and you'll lose your life and everything will just be wonderful. I've been talking about awe of Jesus, and the awe part is coming. But I want you to know plainly that being in Christ does not mean that you're out of the body. We're still struggling along through this world. And as long as I'm in the body, I must endure patiently in a sin-tossed world. Isn't that what Paul said in 2 Corinthians? You can turn there if you want to, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 23, he said, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, saved one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. That, I want you to get this. We have missionaries come to our church, and I love when the missionaries come to our church because they tell us stories. I can't stand when missionaries come to our church and say, 500 people received Jesus, and we've just had wonderful blessings on the field, and everything's been going wonderful, and you ought to give because we've built this great work, and things are just... I think to myself, I don't know maybe that you're doing it right. Because if we were to have Paul come to our church and give us a missionary report, and he were to give us that list, you know, in perils often, and beatings, and shipwrecks, and all those different things, would look, could you imagine what Paul looked like after having endured all this stuff? I mean, he probably was a haggard-looking man. And you say, well, this evening, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to have the great Apostle Paul come and speak. And everybody's, oh, wow, Paul's coming. And he gets up, and, man, it's been terrible. They're rough times out there on the field. Look at me, I was rocked to sleep at that one place, you know, they just stoned me. And we look at him and we think, well, I'm not going to give to this guy. I'm not going to support him. In chapter 12 and in verse 7 it says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, and it might that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You know, sometimes it's okay to be sick. People don't realize that. I remember when my mother got cancer. We had some lovely Pentecostal friends. They're still our friends. We love them dearly, but they came up to my mother and said, can we pray for you? And she said, sure. And they were praying for her, and man, oh, like 30 minutes later, finally the guy says, I think they were expecting the miracle to happen right there and then. And the guy says to my mother, sister, what sin did you commit to get this cancer? You know, there can be a false theology that we build up so quickly just from going a little bit off. And so we think that if we obey Jesus, the boat shouldn't be sinking. But many of us here today might even feel like we're in a sinking ship. So we have the boat sinking, and the second thing we see, the second S that we have, is Jesus is sleeping. Now to me, this is, if I were in the boat, I would have the exact same response that the disciples had. If you're sitting here and thinking, you know, the disciples shouldn't have thought that stuff, I'm thinking to myself, I would have thought, why is he sleeping? Is he not aware of what is going on? And how tired can you be that you could sleep on a sinking ship? Something bad was happening, that the ship was sinking. You know, if it's disturbing to you that Jesus tells you to get into the boat and it's going to sink, it's got to be disturbing to you to think to yourself that Jesus would be sleeping at the back of the boat. But here is the reality. Jesus was real. He was 100% human. And he therefore knows our struggles. The disciples are bailing water, and Jesus is sleeping, as Mark says, what? I love it. With a pillow. He was in the hinder part of the ship, in verse 38, asleep on a pillow. Do you get it? Jesus gets into this boat, and he possibly says, you know, maybe this is Peter's boat, and he says, you know, hey, Peter, do you have a pillow? I think I'm going to take a nap. And somebody finds a pillow for Jesus. The Lord of all creation lays his head down on a pillow and sleeps. I don't know if that rocks your world, but to me, that makes me realize the condescension of Jesus Christ. That he would stoop so low that he would endure tiredness for us. The image of the sleeping Jesus on a pillow challenges me. Jesus had a body like you and I, and therefore Jesus can express sympathy. He has endured what you and I have endured, and Jesus knows how you feel. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus has been tempted and tried like me, but without sin. Jesus endured the temptation where I could not endure. So the sleeping Jesus cuddled up to a pillow has a wondrous beauty for me. He was so tired he slept. But to the disciples and to me, if I would have been in the boat, this is incongruous. It doesn't make sense. So the disciples practically have to shake him awake. Well, if you're here today needing a word of encouragement, look at the back of the boat and see Jesus sleeping. So we have the boat sinking, we have Jesus sleeping, and third, we have the disciples are scared. In verse 38, it's very plain. They come and they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? You can't read that like they were coming to Jesus and, you know, down on their knees in some holy manner. Oh, Master, don't you care? We are perishing. That's not the case at all. I can imagine the disciples back there. Don't you know we're dying up here? At least help us. They're concerned. They're scared. These big, tough fishermen that were used to the water, they were afraid. So that tells me, who is not a fisherman, who has very rarely been out on a boat, that I would have been petrified, clinging to a mast somewhere and trying to remember how to stay afloat in stormy seas. They had seen so many miracles, and yet they didn't yet believe in Jesus. Do you understand this? I think we assume that from the moment that Jesus called them, that they were automatically right there and understood it all. And they didn't get it. Some of them didn't. That's this. Do you need me to shut this off? I don't think they understood exactly. And so that's why I had us sing that song, Does Jesus Care? Because that's the question that you guys are asking. You might not be willing to admit it, but there have been times in my life that I have been in such distress and in such stress that I've asked, do you care, Jesus? And it's the Uber Christians, you know, those Arnold Schwarzenegger Christians that run around, I'm going to pump you up. They're the ones that are saying, I've never experienced that before in my life. I always know the presence of Jesus. There was genuine fear in that boat. On April 18th, Stacy went into labor, and she was scheduled for inducement on April 19th. And so we were like, oh, well, I guess she's ready. A little early. So we went in. Everything was going normal. The doctor said she was 6 centimeters. I'm going to go ahead and break your water so we can move things along. They broke her water. The cord came first. They came running in, and they said, well, we think maybe the monitor's not on right. They moved the monitor around. They said, well, we've got to check something. They checked something. The woman called for the doctor. The doctor came in. Literally, in 5 minutes, they had Stacy running down the hall with her to the operation room. And they left me standing there, and I had no idea what was going on. All I know is that I saw my wife leaving with a woman holding the baby's head up so that he could get oxygen. And I want to tell you that my first thought was not, you know, God's good. That was not my first thought. I was wondering what was going to happen. When I heard them call respiratory to the OR stat, that was a heartbreaking moment. I thought, who's gone? Who's not breathing? Is it Stacy? Is it the baby? Come to find out later that Josiah didn't breathe for the first 5 to 7 minutes of his life. They had to breathe for him. The whole time I'm thinking, what's going to happen? What's the brain damage going to be? What's the extent? And nobody was there with me. Everything happened so quickly. And it was a long time before I realized Jesus cares. You understand? It's not instant, even for pastors. It's a conditioning of the soul to realize that we have to put Jesus Christ in such a position that we can turn to Him. It was not instantaneously. It was actually several days later. I didn't even get to hold Josiah until he was 3 days old. They took him immediately down to Children's Hospital. We had to spend the first two nights away from him because Stacy had had to have a C-section. And so we get down there and talking about Timothy hearing from the womb, the voice of his mother and father, or the voice of his mother and grandmother from the womb. When Stacy and I went down there and I walked into the room and I said Josiah's name, his head turned right towards me. And when Stacy picked him up, he knew. They couldn't feed him. They had him on a feeding tube because they couldn't feed him. And Stacy picked him up and nursed him. The nurse was doing cartwheels down the aisle. She said, "The baby's eating, the baby's eating." You know, this is the reality. Jesus does care, but He allows us to go through these storms. These are tryings of our faith. And it was a couple of days after that event that I finally was walking down the hall and singing again. But you realize what I'm trying to get across to you is there was real fear in that hospital room. And there was real fear on that boat. And to sit here and to say that Christians cannot be scared, I think that if the right storm hits you, you would be scared. But I can sing out, "Oh yes, He cares. I know He cares. Live or die, we are God's." You know, we're on the year anniversary. I think I shared the story last year. We're on the year anniversary of the death of my aunt and cousin who died 20 days apart, both of cancer. One was 42 and one was 20. And you know, I'm thinking to myself, they're kicking up gold dust. And in light of all that heartache and sorrow, I see my cousin, the only one left now, still coming to church. And I see my grandmother saying, "I can't wait to get to heaven." At no point is the family saying, "This is all Jesus' fault." You realize that once you have conditioned yourself to realizing that we are first flawed like the disciples, and so we understand that saved people are able to doubt, but once we realize that even though the boat is sinking and Jesus is sleeping and the disciples are scared, we realize that eventually the storm will be stilled. That's what verse 39 says, right? "And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." It literally just two words in the Greek that could be translated into the English, hush and be muzzled. Hush and be muzzled. The storm is stopped in the air, the seas are stopped from rolling, and that is our Jesus, the Creator, the Ruler, the Master of the tempest and the seas. And we need to not just read that and say, "Oh yeah, so you know when Jesus got up, He stopped the storm." We need to stand in awe of Him. Now, don't take this action and get the wrong interpretation from it. Jesus doesn't stop every storm that comes our way. His will is supreme. But we do know that no storm is too great to resist His power. That's what we're to take from this. Not that every storm will be stopped, but that no storm can overpower Jesus. When my knowledge of Jesus finally overwhelmed my fears down in Children's, then I could cry out, "My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine." There is great peace in knowing that there is a great Jesus. What you believe of Jesus' nature and power will change, I believe, your view of the storm. Sudden storms come, but Jesus' power will remain, and it will ever be unchanged. Do you grasp that? Do you understand that? So, sinking, sleeping, scared, stilled, searching. We have a question that searches us in verse 40. And Jesus said unto them, what? Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? This question is still searching us, I believe, today. It asks us where our focus is placed. Is it on the storm or is it on the Master? As long as we focus on the power of the storm, we will remain in fear. But when we look at the Beloved One, who is now in a glorified state, and he doesn't need to sleep anymore, he doesn't need the pillow, then we can see the King of the Ages. When we stand back in awe of Jesus and say, how is it that I ever feared in the first place? Yes, the real fear is there, but that does not change the fact that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. While we have the ability in the flesh to doubt Jesus, if we focus on Jesus, then the things that cause us to doubt, what does the hymn writer say? The things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. But it's a conditioning. You can't just get up one morning and say, you know, I'm a Christian, so I'll be able to avoid all storms, and I'll be able to, when the storm comes, not have any real fear. I'll just look at the Lord and everything will be great. It's a conditioning. It means that every morning you've got to get up and read your Bible whether you're in the storm or not in the storm. Because it's how you prepare yourself in the still of life that helps you in the storm of life. And if you are not manned up and ready for the attack that you know will eventually and inevitably come, because listen, Satan is not interested in the bar rooms on Saturday night. He's interested in your room on Saturday night. He's not interested in the guy that's face down in the gutter. He has him. He's interested in keeping your witness and your testimony from shining so bright that it reaches the guy in the gutter. And so what you do when the storms are happening have to be prepared before the storms come. I tell the young men at our church, you don't make a decision to not sleep with the girl when you're in the back of the car. You have to make that decision years in advance. And you have to condition yourself for that. I don't tell the men of our church that go to work every day, I tell them, you don't make a decision not to listen to a dirty story when you hear one happening. You make it before it happens. You see, it's the preparation that you make during the still that will help you through the storm. And so the question is still searching us today and asking us, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? Now, I want you to notice, though, that just before, in verse 39, it says, and he arose, Jesus, and rebuked the wind. And in verse 40, it says, and he said unto them. He rebukes the wind, but he searches us. Isn't that beautiful? The psalm that we read the other evening that says he knows our frame and he knows that we are dust. I'm always greatly encouraged by that. Because he knows that I'm weak. But it's in my weakness that I can find his strength, and then I can cry out like Paul, his grace is sufficient for me. That's the truth that we have to recognize. And so when we see Jesus in this glorified state, and we recognize that he is the King of Kings, and that he is the Lord of Lords, and that he is the one who forever will sustain us by his mighty power, then we will see that our faith will become more genuine. And it will, in the end, remove the fear. He searches me, and he says to me, come in closer to me, and I'll help you get over the fear. That's our Jesus. I don't know about you, but I love the fact that when we see the scene in Revelation, and we see all the beasts, and we see all the elders, and we see all the glassy sea worshiping Jesus, and we see in the midst of all that, we see a man. We see Jesus, who has endured all of this for us. I think of the scars that people get. Do you know who Dave Reaver is? The man who was exploded by a grenade and lived, a white phosphorus grenade. I think of the scars that he has. He's difficult to look at because he is so mangled. But one day, he's going to stand in a glorified state without a single scar. But he's going to look on someone who is scarred forever. The only one bearing the scars in eternity is Jesus. Isn't that interesting? That we will be forever reminded of what it took to get us there. Well, time is leaving, and so let's have a final S. We have the sinking, the sleeping, the scared, the stilled, and the searching. The final S we have is the disciples' reaction. Surprise. Look at verse 41. It says, and they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They're in shock. They've seen Jesus raise the dead. They have seen Jesus heal the sick. They have seen Jesus tell the man who was born of four to rise, take up his bed and walk. They've seen all of these things. And they're standing there on the boat after they've been so afraid, and they're looking at Jesus, and now they're more afraid of Jesus than they are of the storm, because they're standing there and they're saying, what type of guy is this? What manner of man is he? He is Jesus, the Lord of all, who can muzzle a storm. They ask this question, what manner of man is he? I've got a clue for you. They should have known the answer because of everything they'd been seeing. They're going to get to the other side of the sea, and they're going to meet a demoniac that comes down and says, Jesus. And the demoniac knows who Jesus is. They're going to meet a man whose daughter is dying, Jairus, when they come back across the sea, and he knows that Jesus is Lord. They're going to meet a woman who has had a year or 12-year issue of blood, who walks up and says, if I can but touch the hem of his garment, she knows who he is. But the disciples who were standing there, you know what that says to me? That church people need to get an idea of who Jesus is. You remember where Jesus cast the first demon out of? In the synagogue at Capernaum. In the synagogue? In the church house? That's where the first demon gets cast out? You know, I tell my church, boy, I can't wait for the day I get to preach to sinners. Because all too often church people sit in the pew and think they're just okay. That's frightening. Well, are you in awe of Jesus? Have you ever stood in fear of him? Have you ever laid out flat on the floor and trembled in his presence? If not, why? Maybe verse 40 needs to search you again. But not only did they stand in awe and stand in confusion, they stand with a knowledge that they don't realize they have yet. And that knowledge is that when the storms gather, if you know who Jesus is, you can get the pillow and he can take care of the storm. Isn't that something? That's the Jesus that we serve. Amen? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've taught us this morning. We pray that you would help us to stand in awe of Jesus, that we would no longer read the Gospels and just gloss over them, but rather we would read them with a fresh and a new excitement. and that we would realize that every miracle that Jesus did in those Gospels was to show us who he is, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if we have received Jesus, we can claim him as our own. We rejoice in this, and we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,